Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want us this morning to think. We're going to be concentrating about, do we know Jesus? Who is the Jesus we know? And what do we need to do to get to know him better? And I wanted to start, I'm not going to start with a psalm or a normal passage of scripture. I'm going to start with this quotation, and you'll find out a bit more about this as we go along. And this is written by a guy called Scott Peck. We won't go into who Scott Peck is at the moment, but he approached the Gospels skeptically, looking to write a thesis on how we can't believe the Gospels. The end of the story, of course, is that he read the Gospels and he came to faith. It's funny how that happens, isn't it? But this is what he wrote. I was absolutely thunderstruck by the extraordinary reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I discovered a man who was almost continually frustrated. His frustration leaps out of virtually every page. What do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you? I also discovered a man who is frequently sad and sometimes depressed, frequently anxious and scared. A man who was terribly, terribly lonely, yet often desperately needed to be alone. I discovered a man so incredibly real that no one could have made him up. It occurred to me then that if the gospel writers had been into PR and embellishment, as I had assumed, they would have created the kind of Jesus three-quarters of Christians still seem to be trying to create, portrayed with a sweet, unending smile on his face, patting little children on the head, just strolling the earth with that unflappable, unshakable equanimity. But the Jesus of the Gospels, who some suggest is the best-kept secret of Christianity, did not have much peace of mind, as we ordinarily think of peace of mind in the world's terms. And insofar as we can be his followers, perhaps we won't either. So, however you're feeling this morning, whether you're lonely, sad, depressed, we come to a God who has been a man and can empathize with us. We don't have to change ourselves to be acceptable to God. We come as we are and receive his grace. And it's in the light of that that we come to worship. Now Joyce is going to come and read to us from Matthew's Gospel.
The first reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48 in the NIV version. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The next reading is from Matthew 6, 25 to 34, again NIV. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Joyce, for reading that so clearly. The picture was hanging on the wall in one of the church rooms. It's one of my earliest memories. Can't remember when I first saw it. It had, as far as I was concerned, always been there. Maybe still is, for all I know. But somehow I doubt that. The picture showed a man in a white robe. He has a beard and long hair. His hair is dark, but not black, and his skin is clearly meant to be white. He is surrounded by a group of children. The older two, one girl and one boy, are each holding a baby, while three younger children are sitting on the ground. The children are, of course, all white, dressed in what now would be thought of as old-fashioned clothes. They probably were the same as I was wearing when I first saw the picture. The picture was on the church cradle roll. Mm-hmm. It was part of a big chart that hung on the wall. Got people saying, yes, they remember that. Yeah. Later on, I could read that there were lists of names and dates on the chart as well, and my name was up there, next to my birth date. And I could work out that my brothers and my cousins were on there as well. The picture, of course, was meant to be Jesus. It was my first introduction to what someone thought Jesus might have looked like. That was not odd, because he looked much the same on the pictures that moved across that old bedsheet that had been hung over a blackboard, which was used to accompany Bible stories. I think it was called a flannel graph.
Yes, yes.
When I was a bit older, I used to climb up on a chair and I could reach into the cupboard at the back of the church hall. In there was an old green Bible which had a few colour pictures. And for those younger people here, yes, coloured pictures in a Bible was unusual. Coloured pictures were unusual. Most striking was a picture of the crucifixion. It looked like a photograph, but it was probably a photo of a painting. Jesus was hanging on a cross with two other men, one on each side. I was fascinated by that picture. I would get it out and look at it whilst waiting for my parents, who were always talking. I don't know what fascinated me about that picture. I think it must have been the look on Jesus' face. And for many years, I think those two pictures fixed my mind on what Jesus looked like. I wonder what you think Jesus looked like. See, it may seem odd in our modern world, where we're obsessed with images, that the Bible gives us not even one word about Jesus' physical appearance, other than they looked on him and they saw a man who was to be despised and rejected. Was he short? Was he tall? We presume he had a beard, because most men would have had a beard. And the Bible tells us that they pulled some hairs out of his beard just before his crucifixion. But apart from that, we know nothing. See, when we read novels, the author will give us descriptions to help us visualize the characters. But none of the gospel writers mention anything about how Jesus looked, because to them it wasn't important. So how do we see Jesus if we don't have a mental picture of what Jesus looked like? We need to ask ourselves about what else has influenced the way we see Jesus. One of those, of course, is the church. Our Christian community shows Jesus to the world around and should show Jesus to all its members. I'm so sorry to say that the church so often has and still does fail to do that. Many people in this country have a view that the church is against things without actually knowing what the church is for. See, we need to be sure that our actions as individuals, as a church, show Jesus to the world around us. So how are we to see Jesus? Now, deliberately this morning, I didn't bring a PowerPoint. I wasn't going to put up pictures. Because it's not about pictures that we visualise. Part of our society, you see, since we've had PowerPoint, we have to have things to look at. I want you this morning to use your minds, to see Jesus in your mind. And that's not physically how he looks. But we're to look at his word, and what we need to do is ensure that our view of Jesus is based solely on what Jesus said and what Jesus did. I recently read this book. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew, and it's written by a guy called Philip Yancey. If you haven't read anything by Philip Yancey, I recommend. He's a very readable kind of person. He is a journalist, not a scholar, if I can put it that way. So his books are very readable. And much of this book deals with how Philip Yancey saw Jesus, coming from his background in American churches, some of which I could relate to, some of it I couldn't. But it has challenged me to consider how I see Jesus. You see, if I want to know Jesus better, then I need to get back to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So some of what I want to share with you this morning comes from this book, and I will read some from it in a minute. But some of it is my result of my thinking about reading it. So we obviously need to start with what Jesus said. And the Gospels contain a lot of what Jesus said, but probably nowhere more so than in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, as it's called in Matthew's Gospel, part of which Joyce has just read to us, two parts of it. And as we read that Sermon on the Mount, of what Jesus says about turning the other cheek, about walking the extra mile, about not worrying who wants to borrow from us, do we start thinking to ourselves, well, that's impossible. I really can't live like that. See, some people in the past have tried to live that way and have found just that it is virtually impossible. See, we can't say it is impossible because Jesus did live like that. Let's be clear. Jesus is not saying we must live like that and if we don't, God will reject us. He is saying this is God's standard. And it was read for us. Be perfect as your heavenly
Father is perfect. Yes, Jesus did lead the perfect life, and we should want to live that. But it's not a stick with which to beat ourselves. As we read these words, we should understand how far we are away from God's standard. Yes, but every time we fall away from God's standard, we need to remember what Jesus has done. Jesus showed us how we should live, not so that we should feel the guilt of failure, but that we should know the release of forgiveness through his grace. Although our lives will never be perfect, that should not prevent us from wanting to be more like Jesus, at the same time realizing how much we need his grace. And as we read through Jesus' word, we cannot but help to see how radical his teaching was and is. Almost everything he says is turning the world's way upside down and opposed to what our fallen human nature says to us. See, the focus of our lives is ourselves. We make ourselves the centre of everything. But Jesus tells us to make God's kingdom the centre of everything. We heard those words read. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you do all that, then what we need will be ours as well. Seek first God's kingdom. See, that sermon was seen as radical by those who heard it 2,000 years ago. But do we read it and see how radical it is as it speaks to our society today? Just think for a moment about the world, which now seems to be completely dominated by social media, where people want to tell the world everything, and people are rated by how many followers they have. I have this number of followers. That has a person has 150,000 followers. This person has 200,000 followers. Now, personally, I don't follow anybody on social media. I did start, but I got fed up with getting pictures of people's food. I'm just sitting down to eat this one. Good for you. Why did you bother to send that to me? I look at some of the things that appear on social media and I think, what on earth? Why are people doing that? But it's all, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. This is where I am. This is what I'm doing. We didn't read this bit, but it's in chapter 6, verse 18. When you fast, wash your face so that it will not be obvious that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, the world says you get recognition from telling as many people as possible. Jesus says the only thing that matters is what God sees. Forget the rest. Seek first his kingdom. And that might not be popularity. It might not be thousands of followers. Well, how about that second part of that passage that was read to us? Do not worry. Wow. As this world frets about rising inflation, the adverts tell us that we need new clothes or a new car to make us look better and feel better about ourselves. Have you ever noticed this about car adverts, by the way, nowadays? When I was younger, you had a car advert. It told you about how powerful it was, or how fast it could go, or how comfortable it was, or what features it had. Even how many miles per the gallon it might do. But you look at car adverts now. What are they all about? They're all about how you feel and how you will look. That people will think you are somebody special because you are driving this car. Now, that might be because all cars have the same miles per gallon and the same features and the same everything else. It is true. that the advertisers are moving things around to how we feel about things. What does Jesus say? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. See, I admit it, I don't find it easy to trust God. And if you do, well, please help me. Well, I guess you don't either. But Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Just get our brains around how radical that was to the people who were living there and how radical that is to our society today. If you've got time later on, read through the Sermon on the Mount. It's only about 3 chapters. Ask God to show you what Jesus is saying to you. If Jesus' teaching was radical, then his lifestyle was even more amazing. We started our service with that quotation from Scott Peck about looking at Jesus and seeing a Jesus that we hadn't seen before. So I want to, just for the last few minutes, just give us some pictures. Pictures for us to consider. The first picture I want to give you is not a physical picture, it's going to be in your mind. Is Jesus was the sinless friend of sinners. And to help me that, I'm going to read a little bit of what Philip Yancey says on this. Icons of the Orthodox Church, stained glass windows in European cathedrals and Sunday school art in Low Church America all depict on flat plains a placid, tame Jesus. Yet the Jesus I met in the Gospels was anything but tame. His searing honesty made him seem downright tactless in some situations. Few people felt comfortable around him. Those who did were the type no one else felt comfortable around. He was notoriously difficult to predict, pin down, or even understand. But when Jesus came to earth, demons recognized him. The sick flocked to him. The sinners doused his feet and head with perfume. Meanwhile, he offended pious Jews with their strict preconception of what God should be like. Their rejection makes me wonder, could religious types be doing just the reverse now? Could we be perpetuating an image of Jesus that fits our pious expectations but does not match the person portrayed so vividly in the Gospels? Jesus was the friend of sinners. He commended a grovelling tax collector over a God-fearing Pharisee. The first person to whom he openly revealed himself as Messiah was a Samaritan woman who had a history of 5 failed marriages and was currently living with yet another man. With his dying breath, he pardoned a thief who would have 0 opportunity for spiritual growth. Yet Jesus himself was not a sinner. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven, he taught. The Pharisees themselves searched in vain for proof that he had broken the law of Moses. He had defied certain of their traditions, yes, but at his formal trial, the only crime that stuck was the one when he finally acknowledged his claim to be the Messiah. I view with amazement Jesus' uncompromising blend of graciousness towards sinner and hostility towards sin. Because in much of church history, I see virtually the opposite. We give lip service to hate the sin while loving sinners. But how well do we practice this principle? The Christian church has always found ways to soften Jesus' strong words on morality. For three centuries, Christians tended to take literally his command to resist not evil. But eventually the church developed a doctrine of just war, and even holy war. At various times, small groups of Christians have followed Jesus. Jesus' words about disposing of wealth, but most of these have lived on the fringe of a wealthy church establishment. Nowadays, many of the same Christians who hotly condemn homosexuality, which Jesus did not mention, disregard his straightforward commands against divorce. We keep redefining sin and changing the emphasis. All too often, sinners feel unloved by a church that in turn keeps altering its definition of sin, exactly the opposite of Jesus' pattern. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he was sinless. But you just can think through all the Bible stories you know, where people came to him. Woman caught in adultery. Jesus, the sinless friend of sinners. That includes you and me, by the way. Or how about another picture? The God-man. See, God did not give us a set of ideas. He didn't give us a book written with lots of words in it for us to study. It was to tell us what he looked like. When God revealed himself, he revealed himself to us in the form of a person. God became a man so that we might see him. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I think I may have mentioned this before. There's a great book written by a guy called Jim Packer called Knowing God. And in that he says, the heart of faith is deciding who was that baby in that manger. See, if you believe that God had indeed become a human being, then everything else is easy to believe. See, if Jesus was indeed a God, of course he could perform miracles. Of course he could walk on water. Of course he could heal people. He was God. He could do everything. He'd written the rule of physics, so he could change them if he wanted to. And of course, if he was God, of course he could rise from the dead. And the bigger mystery, as Jim Packer goes on in his book, is why he allowed himself to die in the first place. That's a mystery. Charles Wesley said that. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." You see, what picture do you have of Jesus? Was he just a good teacher? Was he just somebody to be followed? Somebody who was showing us how to live? Or was he who he claimed to be? God himself. Emmanuel. God with us. What picture do you have? God the man. Or another picture. Maybe you like this one, maybe you don't. The lover. All the great religions of the world, except Christianity, have at their heart man's search for God. What's at the heart of Christianity? God's search for a lost mankind. I'm going to give you another bit of Philip Yancey, because he can describe this much better than I can. As a Muslim boy told psychiatrist Robert Coles, Allah would tell the world, God is great, very great. He would make everyone believe in him, and if someone refused, he'd die. That's what would happen if Allah came here. Because of Jesus, however, I must adjust my instinctive notions about God. Jesus reveals a God who comes in search of us, a God who makes room for our freedom, even when it costs the son's life. I think that's an incredible thought. God who makes room for our freedom, even when it costs the son's life. A God who is vulnerable. Above all, Jesus reveals a God who is love. On our own, would any of us come up with the notion of a God who loves and yearns to be loved? See, those raised in Christian traditions may miss the shock of Jesus' message, but in truth, love has never been a normal way of describing what happens between human beings and their God. Not once does the Quran apply the word love to God. Aristotle stated bluntly, it would be eccentric for anyone to claim that he loved Zeus, or that Zeus loved a human being, for that matter. In dazzling contrast, the Bible affirms God is love, and cites love as the main reason Jesus came to earth. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. In a nutshell, the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 tells the story of a God reckless with desire to get his family back. God struck the decisive blow of reconciliation when he sent the Son on the long journey to planet Earth. The Bible's last scene, like the parable of the lost son, ends in jubilation, the family united once again. Everywhere the Gospels comment on the extent to which God went to accomplish that rescue plan of love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Christianity is not about us looking for God. It's about us responding to a God who is seeking us, seeking to bring his creation back into relationship with him. The relationship was broken when man used his free will to disobey God. And that brings us to the last picture I want to leave you with. It's not a picture. It's here. Communion service laid out on the table in front of us. This is the picture that Jesus wants us to see. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a picture of broken bread and poured out wine. It's a picture of symbols that represent a broken body and shed blood. See, when we come to this table, which we're going to do in a moment, we have the picture of a God who is the friend of sinners like me, who became a man like me. Why? Because he loves me. I don't understand that sometimes, even when I don't love myself. But Jesus loves me and loves you. And one day I'm going to be with him forever. And that Jesus seems much more real than that guy in the white robes, gently patting children on the head. Doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we come and we want to recognize that we need to see Jesus, because when we see Jesus, we see you. We thank you for this picture that you've given us, that we're going to partake in now. That your body was broken, that your blood was shed, so that we might be brought back into your family. Help us, Father, to see Jesus and to see you. Amen.